All right, thank you so much for what you do. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 2 this morning. We're particularly going to read Exodus 2, 23 to chapter 3, verse 15. This will span all of Exodus chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to talk a little bit about God's response to our cry for freedom. As you know, last week we started this series called Out of Bondage into Promise, and we're following the Israelite people in the book of Exodus out of the bondage, the historical bondage of slavery in Egypt, to the land of promise that God promised them in the sense of his covenant agreement with them. What I'm trying to do is identify for you steps along the way that are freedom steps, that are one more step away from slavery and into that promise. Now, all of us, at one time or another in our life, have been yoked to slavery. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible says clearly all of us have been slaves to sin, at least in the past. That every one of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin, that's just all the things that we do in our life that either, that are anything opposite of the glory of God. Maybe I'm trying to glorify myself or meet my own needs or walk in my own way or whatever. All those things, whatever they are, we become slaves to those things. And so we needed a rescue. And in short form, God sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross to save us from our sins, to rescue us from that slavery. So in short form, we've all been slaves to sin. It's clear in the scripture. But the other thing is, all of us probably at one time or another have struggled with a particular sin or sins that we would say, hey, I have been or am or was in bondage to this evil taskmaster, whatever it was. Whatever it was that just holds you back from experiencing all that God has for you in the way of freedom and hope. That thing that steals your joy regularly. Maybe you're embarrassed about it and so you hide it. Those are the things that we become in bondage to over time, again, and we need a rescue. And so we're looking at this from a historical perspective, but what you've got to be thinking about the entire time is the answer to this question: what is the evil taskmaster in my life that tries to yoke me to slavery over and over and over again? You fill in the blank. Last week we learned clearly that your first and greatest need isn't freedom from slavery per se, but your first and greatest need is a brand new master, right? You need to turn your eyes away from that slavery that enslaves you, that thing, and you need to turn your eyes toward a better master, toward God. And that's where we left off last week. Now, we're going to pick up Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. If you would stand, we're going to read all the way through 3:15. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text reading to distinguish God's word from my own. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. When the Lord God saw that he turned aside to see, he called out to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You can be seated. I want to begin in verse 23, and I want you to see a people crying out. Now, if you look at verse 23, clearly, chapter 2, verse 23, clearly, listen to the repetitive nature of the misery that's here. The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So there's two verbs and two nouns in this sentence, right? One, the two verbs are groaned and cried out. The two nouns are cry and groaning. Now, this is indicative of the misery that the people are feeling in captivity. Moses is repetitively telling us over and over again, this slavery is ruthless, and it's causing crying and collective groaning. It's not like one guy is crying out. It's like the entire body of the people of Israel are crying out for rescue. It's a Hebrew word, za'akar. It's like how a mother hears her baby crying. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, I know when we had our first and they would cry, Angela could translate every cry. That's a poopy diaper cry. That's a I'm hungry cry. That's I want out of this bed cry. That's I'm tired cry, right? She had this ability, this sort of mothering ability to know and to understand. And when she heard that cry, she couldn't help but move toward that child. And this is the same thing. That za'akar word is that cry out that is like, I have to act. Because of this cry, because of this groan, but it's full of misery, and it just reinforces that misery. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a time in your life where you were so oppressed, that you were so in bondage to something, that all you could do was groan to God? All you could do was cry out. I mean, maybe you didn't even have the right words anymore. It was more than that. It was guttural. It was weeping. It was God help me is all you could get out of your mouth because it was such an oppression. Maybe you've been there because of your own sin, because of someone else's sin against you, because of wounds in your life or things that you're yoked to. But this is where the people of Israel found themselves. And I'd encourage you to go back, if you missed Exodus chapter 1, go back and read all of it and remind yourself that where the people of Israel started in Egypt was a place of honor. But through the years, they became slaves, and it ends in a place of groaning, a place of terror, a place of misery, and they begin to cry out. And this cry for rescue, the scripture says it came up to God. Their cry for rescue came from slavery, came up to God. This tells us that they are praying to the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That may seem like really simple, but think about this. If you've been in captivity for 400 years in a place called Egypt, likely you're pluralistic in your thinking after that much time. Likely you know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you also know Osiris and Ra and Hapi and all these other Egyptian gods that you've turned to for fertility and economy and food and all of those things that everybody worships over time. And so it's quite possible that for a long period of time, you have gotten in your mind, though you know the oral tradition, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are many gods, but the turn here is they cried out to God. And he heard their cry. This is the people of Israel crying out for help. Now, clearly we see his response, and this is indicative of the character and nature of God. The scripture tells us the Lord our God does not change. So understand, everything I'm getting ready to say is indicative of his very character and his very nature. Look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, there are four things that we see from God right here as the people cry out. He heard them. He heard them. Now, that word, Shema, is a hearing with an intent of action. Like, it's got intentionality behind it. It's not like he just heard, but he heard with the intent of acting. And so as they cry out to him, the one true God, he hears them and he intends to act. It says, number two, that he remembered. He remembered. Now, don't think that God has the capacity to forget a covenant that he made, but you need to understand this word. God remembered. Look at verse 24 again. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So what this is doing is putting squarely into focus, the promise made to Abraham. And there is a cycle that is a renewal with every generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And it goes on and on with each generation. And so he is, again, renewing this cycle. He's simply now, in this moment, fulfilling the promises of the covenant in this time that we learned about in Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3, which tells us they're going to be in captivity for 400 years, but he's going to bring them out. They're going to be wealthy, and they're going to have this land that God promised. Those are the terms of the agreement. To say that he remembered means that he is renewing and acting on that covenant. God is not forgotten. He hears and he remembers. And then he said, God saw the people of Israel. He saw them. I'm always amazed by this in scripture. I mean, you think about the people of Israel, maybe there's 400,000 or 500,000 of them at this particular time. I'm not sure. Estimates go higher, up to 1 million. But of all the people in the world, as they cried out, he hears them, he remembers his covenant, and he sees them. You fast forward to the book of Revelation, you begin to get some scripture where God speaks to particular churches. It says to the church at Ephesus, you know, or to Laodicea, I know your deeds. I see your works. See, the reality is that God sees his children. So when you are in bondage and when you cry out, not only does he hear you, not only does he remember what's happening in his covenant with you through a relationship with Jesus Christ, but he sees. He sees. And the last thing that he does, according to the scripture, is that he knows. He knows. Now that word is an interesting word. That word is yada. And that word means like the most intimate kind of knowing possible. There's two ways that you see that used. One is like a man knows his wife intimately. But there's another way that it's used like to experience something, like to know the land. Like if you're going to know the land of Israel, you're going to have to walk it to really know it. You would have to yada it. You would have to experience it, right? And so what this is telling us is that God hears and he remembers his covenant and he sees what the people is going through and he knows. He experiences it with them. And God is an emotive God. Their groaning becomes his groaning. If you follow that groan in scripture, I mean, just fast forward a bit. It says that the very rocks will cry out. Jesus cries out on the cross. Groaning. It is God's groaning over our sin and our bondage and our slavery and the evil taskmaster and his plan for restoration and leading his people out of that and giving them freedom. This is our God. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. People a lot of times want to believe that God has forgotten them, that God does not remember them, obviously because of their circumstances or situation. But let me just stop and say, when you are in oppression or suffering and it leads you to cry out to God for help, he hears you. He remembers his promises to you. He sees you. He knows you by name. He knows intimately what you're going through, what holds you back, what has your hands tied behind your back once again. This is the response of God. Now, there is a sort of a parallel that we need to draw here, that we need to understand that's going on. And this is the introduction of Moses as a character, right? This is a historical Moses. So we could talk for 48 days on who Moses is, but let me just give you a summary based on this passage of scripture. So we see Moses in four ways in Exodus chapter 2 and 3. First, we see him as a Hebrew slave, Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw him, and he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it, placed him among the reeds by the riverbank. So here's the story. Moses is born at the time when the Pharaoh has issued an edict that all Hebrew sons born must be killed. It's population control. And Moses is born. His mother hides him until she can hide him no longer. She makes a basket, puts pitch around it, which is like tar to seal that basket, and she floats it across the Nile to, according to the scripture, Pharaoh's daughter. All right, so the slave goes directly to Pharaoh's daughter. I think the mom is smart, the Hebrew mom. I think she knows. It says the Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. I think she knows where she bathes. I think she knows what days of the week she bathes. I think she knows that that woman is compassionate, that she's not going to turn away this little infant that floats, and I think she floats that baby right to him, right? And God uses it the heartbeat of a mother whose child is in slavery and under an edict of population control. Pharaoh's daughter takes the baby, has a Hebrew nurse it, which happens to be his mother. And then he grows up as, and here's the second thing, we see him as a prince of Egypt. So now we have a Hebrew slave who becomes a prince of Egypt growing up in Pharaoh's court. Just look at verse 10. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. This is a good time to tell you that Moses' name, Moshe, means draw out. So he was drawn out of the water, but his name is his destiny because he draws the people out of Egypt, right? So this is Moses. He becomes a prince of Egypt. Now we have a Hebrew slave who's become a prince of Egypt. He's highly thought of, highly favored in the Pharaoh's court, but one day he has not forgotten the tradition of whence he came. One day he sees Egyptian taskmasters beating Hebrew slaves. And he decides to take matters into his own hands. He kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Later, he's found out. Pharaoh wants to kill him, and he flees to Midian. And this is the third way that we see Moses, which is this. He becomes a shepherd in Midian. He meets Zipporah at a well, which is a whole nother story, and he gets married, and his father-in-law is Jethro, not from the Beverly Hillbillies. Jethro. And Jethro is a highly ranking Bedouin in the land of Midian, so he becomes the shepherd of many flocks. So he's gone from a Hebrew slave to a prince of Egypt, and now he's in the wilderness learning to shepherd sheep and goats from a priest of Midian named Jethro and married to Zipporah. What kind of background is that culturally? That's amazing. You see that on a resume, like who could possibly bring the people out of Egypt? Well, it's probably somebody who has a heart for them because he was a slave and under the edict of population control. It's probably somebody who also understands Egypt inside and out, so he's a prince of Egypt. It's probably also somebody who knows how to shepherd sheep and goats because he's going to lead 400,000 to 1 million people through the wilderness, which he learns in Midian all that time for 40 years. Who's the perfect guy to draw out the people? It's Moses. And so finally we see Moses as a prophet of God. Exodus chapter 3 verse 10. If you just look at that one, it says, this is the burning bush episode. In the middle of it, it says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Right, so there is this burning bush episode, this presence of God that is really compelling and important, but not the most important thing for us to understand today. Today, we need to understand more about God than the bush that is burning, okay, for us. And so let me say this. Clearly, we see that God is doing something here for those people who were in slavery. That he is going to do something for them as the better master. And so we've learned about his character and nature. We know the people were crying out. They were desperate. We learned about his character and nature. He raises one up that can draw people out. And now he's going to do something for them as a better master. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. Here's what he says he's going to do. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come now to deliver them. I mean, put that in parentheses, circle it, do whatever you have to do to remember the word. Deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians and to bring them out of the land, to draw them out to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Okay, so he is saying to them, to Moses, and he gives us the intention here in the scripture that he is going to deliver his people. bar none. And not only is he going to deliver them, but he's going to fulfill the terms of the covenant agreement, which gives them the land that is now called Israel, that is occupied by all these Jebusites and Hittites and Perizzites. He's going to do that for them. These are the terms of the agreement. Here's my observation. As the deliverer, God always keeps his promises. He never fails to deliver. He always keeps his promise. He always does his part, and this is his intention. Now, if you're Moses, your background might also cause you some problems. Your background is that you were a Hebrew slave. Think about this for a minute. Would it be possible for Moses to think the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob let him down at some point? Yeah. Does he have issues if he doesn't know his real mother and father? Is he struggling with that? I mean, is he human? And now he's raised as an Egyptian, but he's got so much anger as he's beginning to see this that he commits murder and runs to the wilderness. So he knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the Egyptian gods. He has likely been involved in worship of Egyptian gods in the midst of all that. He at least had to be standing there. And then he murders this Egyptian. He goes to Midian, where Jethro is a priest of the Midianites. And they got little idols in their pockets you don't even want to know about. And he marries Zipporah, and now he's got sort of an idea about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's got all these Egyptian gods, Osiris, Ra, even Pharaoh, the walking son of God, Hapi, the god of the Nile, all these gods. And now he walks up on a burning bush. And it says that he stops because he wants to ascertain why this bush doesn't burn up. And he has this dialogue with God at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. It is going to become central geographically in this narrative as we move forward. But his first encounter with God is fire. Fire. Just hold on to that. He has a key question here. And the question is, when the people of Israel ask me who sent me to them. What do I say, and what is your name? And so God answers the question. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is to remind Moses he is the covenant God, that the tradition is true, that the covenant is coming to fruition, that he's going to be a part of that. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to verse 11. It says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, kind of like, okay, you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who am I? And God doesn't say, you're Moses, look at your background. I set this up perfectly. He says, but I will be with you. I will be. So now I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now I will be with you, which later would translate Emmanuel, God with us, right? So I will be with you. Second hint as to who this God is. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. After Moses asked clearly, what is your name? Who shall I say that you are? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is a Hebrew verb, hayah. It means he is the origin of everything, is the creator of everything. There's none greater than him. He's the sustainer of everything. It could be translated, I am and I cause things to be. There's no one like that. Hapi's got a name. The God of the Nile's name's Hapi. My name is I Am. And so he's beginning to clarify, like, I'm the covenant God that you know about, but I'm also the creator and sustainer of everything. Verse 15, It says, God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. Now, this is the first use of the covenant name of God, YHWH, which is Yahweh, right? So the Lord in the book of Exodus. So verse 15, it says, I'm the covenant God. He gives him a personal name, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so he's reminding him, I am the covenant God. I'm the creator of everything, and my name will be remembered throughout all generations. You know his name, people. You might not have known Hoppy, but you know God. And his name will be remembered throughout all the generations. So this is his name. And this is important for us because it leads us to what is freedom principle number two. And if you're writing things down, you need to write these things down, this down. Right here, the better master reveals himself. Okay, so they've been in slavery to Egypt. They've had evil taskmasters. They're groaning. They're crying out in their bondage. And right here, the better master reveals himself. The great I am is the better master. And here's the principle. When we cry out to him in oppression or bondage, he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. When we cry out to him, groaning in bondage, even in the depths of our sin, slavery to our wounds because someone else has sinned against us, in depression or anxiety or whatever it is, when we cry out to him in that kind of suffering, in that kind of oppression, he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. He is a personal God, and he is also the great I am. He's the only one that can rescue us from our bondage. I love that he hears us. This is one of the greatest privileges in the world, to be able to turn to the great I am and cry out. And know that he hears us like a father, a good father. He hears you. He remembers his promise. Well, maybe you think, well, what does that mean for me in 21st century American Christianity? I mean, what does that mean for me? Well, it's pretty clear. If you're a Christ follower, someone who has confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you find yourself in slavery because of a path you've chosen, because of sin that you can't shake, and you cry out to him, the scripture is clear that he remembers his covenant with you because of his son Jesus. Because Jesus died on a cross to save you from that sin. And when you cry out to him, he remembers that. And the scripture teaches us that it's like a shepherd, a good shepherd, who leaves 99 sheep to go after the one that just went off the cliff. And look, Christians everywhere, listen to me. Don't fake it. Cry out to God. Don't pretend it's all good. When you're in slavery, don't act like you're not. Recognize it and cry out to God. And he is like that good shepherd that leaves the 99 and he goes to the one. He hears your cry. He remembers. And so he hears us and he remembers. And for those of you who don't know Jesus yet and have no personal relationship with him, you need to know this. He also remembers why he sent his son, to seek and to save the lost. It's quite possible that you came today and you're here for whatever reason, and you feel like, yeah, I'm kind of in slavery. There's some things in my life that really wreck me, that really hold me back, but I don't know how to get free of that. And then the reason you don't know how is because there's you can't rescue yourself when you're in handcuffs. You need someone with a key or at least bolt cutters. And so you have to turn to Jesus. He remembers his purpose for the world through his son, Jesus. When you cry out to him, even if you don't know him, You cry out to him. You got to understand that the scripture teaches us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So when you cry out, you groan to him like, I am wrecked, I'm oppressed, I'm in slavery. He hears your cry because he is seeking you. I'd go so far as to say he loves you enough that he's in your suffering and slavery. He's using that to turn you toward him, that you might cry out to him. See, the scripture is clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life, that would be rescued and live a life that's not characterized by bondage, but is characterized by promise. He hears and he remembers. And listen, he sees you. He sees you. Now, when we're in slavery, a lot of times we try to isolate. We try to hide. We try to, like, put a perimeter around us so that nobody can kind of get in emotionally or spiritually or whatever. We try to sometimes maybe act like it's all good and everybody kind of goes along with it when they know that that's not really true. God's not like that. You can put as high walls as you want to. He sees. And when you cry out to him, even if you think you've done something so egregious that God could never love you. Remember the story of the prodigal son? That prodigal went running, wasted all his father's wealth, insulted his dad, lived it up in the worst possible ways. And as soon as he turned to come home, the picture is the father is standing there like looking for his son, waiting. New robe, new shoes, new ring, family ring. That's what God is like. Okay? He hears you, he remembers, he sees you, and he knows your pain intimately. I would go so far as to say that God hurts for you and for me when we're in slavery. So much so that he sent his son Jesus for that. He delivers. He rescues. And that's the good news. Now, here's the thing. Here's what people get jacked up in their head. We think to ourselves, because I've turned to God, I've groaned, and I cried out to him, and he raised up a deliverer, Jesus himself, and I confess Jesus as my Savior and Lord. He freed me from the shackles of this evil taskmaster, and I am free. And all that is true if you've confessed Christ as your Savior and Lord. You've been free from that satanic taskmaster. You're not in slavery. But people equate freedom from those shackles to ease of life. And they get confused thinking when life gets hard, somehow God hasn't been faithful to free me, and I'm going to go back to that evil taskmaster. Now, heads up. When we follow Exodus on from here, here's what we find. God does use Moses to draw the people out of Egypt. He draws them out of Egypt right into the wilderness where there is no place to lay your head. No shade, no water, but they're free. Also, he's already told us, like, I'm going to give you the land now occupied by the Jebusites, Hittites, Amorites, Hittites, seven peoples. What does that mean if you're thinking about that's going to be our land, but it's occupied? It means war. It means war. And so you're moving. You're free from the evil taskmaster, but a good chance is your whole life until we go to be with God in heaven is going to be lived in the wilderness. That's where we live. Well, there's pain and there's hurt, there's wound, there's difficulty. It doesn't mean that you're free. It means that you need to continue to cry, not free. It means that in your difficulty, in your wilderness, you need to follow a good shepherd. He's going to lead you to the land of promise where there is no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. What we learned today is that the great I am is the better master. And when we cry out to him in oppression or bondage, he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. And that is his character and nature. You cannot change that about him. Even if you say, God doesn't love me, he doesn't know me, he doesn't care about me. When you cry out, he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. Let's bow our head and close our eyes.